Good morning. I'm Bill Andrews. I'm an elder here at Christ Community Church, and it's my privilege to bring to you a message from God's Word today. So why don't we open in a time of prayer? Oh Lord, we would pray with the psalmist, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. We confess that without your help, we tend to look and not see. We tend to listen and not hear. And would you grant us grace and mercy this morning that every one of us would hear your voice and follow you more deeply? Would the glory of your Son be more apparent to us than when we came in this morning? And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. So I want you guys to know that already my greatest fear is past, and that is that I would have been live mic'd during the singing, and then you guys would have heard me. So since that didn't occur, we're all good going forward. So I've entitled our message this morning as An Encounter with Glory. And let's begin in the season of Advent when we anticipate the incarnation of our Savior. I've selected John 1 through 16 as our text, so with an emphasis on verses 14 and 16. So why don't we begin by reading our text together, and I'd like to read it reflectively. It's just a beautiful passage, and it's easy to spin through text sometimes too quickly. So join me as I read the text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' From his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace." So I want to talk about this theme of glory for a minute. What does it look like? How do we get it? When I was in high school, Sports Illustrated had a small section in the back of each issue where they would highlight the outstanding performances of different young athletes, typically high school, from a variety of sports. It might be a swimmer who broke a world age group record, or it might be a running back who averaged 150 yards a game, or maybe a gymnast who won the junior nationals. And the title of this feature was called Faces in the Crowd. And I love the title because it seemingly answered the existential question of my 15-year-old self. And that was, how do I distinguish myself from the faceless mass of humanity? How do I support my claim to self-worth? Put differently, how do I gain glory? And at the time, there was some buzz that I had Olympic potential as a distance runner, and I imagined that the height of glory would be standing on the podium, having the national anthem played with, you know, millions of people in TV watching. And I think every athlete's version is some version of that, whether it's winning the World Series or the Stanley Cup or the SEC Championship. Sorry, go Dogs. And musicians have their own version, right? Packed stadiums or maybe elite venues. Scientists live for breakthroughs that will win them the Nobel Prize. What's your take on glory? And what I hope to convey in this message is that to the extent that we are beholding the glory of Christ, we will be being transformed by it. And where we feel that we have become sluggish in our faith, it's useful to ask what has caught our eye such that it has eclipsed our beholding of the glory of Christ. Or maybe put differently, if you find that Christianity is not what you anticipated, it's almost like, I know that I'm believing in Christ, it just doesn't seem to be rich and working for me like it used to, I think there may be a message here for you. So, let's talk about glory. It's a little bit of an archaic word, right? We don't use it too much these days. And I'd like to define it first as a verb and then as a noun. So, as a verb, it means to take pride or pleasure in something. So, some glory in their houses, right? We take pride and pleasure in those. Some in their cars. The scriptures tell us that we're to glory in Christ. As a noun, it means honor won by great achievement, magnificence, or beauty. So let me outline where we're headed today so you can track progress. 6 points, okay? First one, beholding the glory of God is transformative. Secondly, the glory of God is magnified in His humiliation for us. Thirdly, we become what we behold. Fourthly, what kind of transformation occurs as we behold the glory of Christ? Fifthly, what hinders my beholding? And lastly, how can we behold a little bit better? So I want to dive into the focus verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. Verses 14 and 16. So let me reread it for us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16, from His fullness we have all received one grace upon after another, grace upon grace. So, you know, when I read that verse, I think that there was something, if I were writing the Gospel of John, they didn't ask me to do that, but had I done it, I would have ended it a little bit differently. I would have said, and we beheld His glory. We saw Him raise the dead, and we saw Him materialize bread and fish from nothing, and we saw Him cleanse the leper. But that's not what John records. He says, we beheld His glory full of grace and truth. And so I think herein is the bridge from His glory to our transformation, beholding Him in His grace and truth. So that brings us to our first point, beholding the glory of God is transformative. And I'd like to take a look at one man's encounter with the glory of God that is fairly typical of such encounters recorded in the Bible. So bear with me while I read Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. It's a bit of a lengthy passage, but lots we can get from this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim were standing above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth, and with it he said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and atonement is made for your sin. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. So I want to notice the nature of the transformational effect of beholding the glory of God on the human heart. In the presence of the holy God, Isaiah saw his sin as never before. First thing. Secondly, he called out for deliverance. Thirdly, he experienced God's forgiveness. And then fourthly, he volunteered for service. He was a transformed man. Beholding the glory of Christ has the same effects today. And some of these can be painful, right? And not just once, but throughout our lives, as we behold the glory of Christ more deeply and more deeply, then the same process occurs at a different level, right? We see our sin more clearly than before. We call out for His forgiveness. We are assured of His forgiveness and experience our forgiveness in Christ. And we're drawn more deeply into service to Him. So, if beholding Jesus' glory is transformative, what was John seeing when he described this glory as full of grace and truth? So, this brings us to our next point, that the glory of God is magnified in His humiliation on our behalf. Seems kind of counterintuitive, right? The glory of God and being magnified by His humiliation. So I want to take a deep dive into this short little phrase, the Word became flesh. I want us to track that journey for just a minute. The Word became flesh. And let's pause to consider the mighty humiliation that God endured just to take on human flesh and enter our fallen world. I want us to take note from the passage in Isaiah of the honor and glory received by God in heaven, because this is precisely what Jesus left, to enter a world that was broken and defiled and dangerous and disrespectful. He was the object of worship by majestic beings in the highest heaven before He was ever rejected and treated with contempt on earth. Have you ever gone hungry? I mean, not just like, I know some of you are probably thinking about BJ's already, right? But have you ever gone hungry? I mean, without food when you really needed it? Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. Have you ever felt the pain of losing a close friend? Jesus did. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. Have you ever lost a parent? Jesus lost his earthly dad sometime between age 12 and 30. Have you ever suffered at the hands of institutionalized injustice? Jesus lost his cousin John the Baptist at the hands of a self-indulged governor of a foreign occupying force. Have you ever been without a friend in this world? Jesus was, and at his hour of greatest need when he was at the cross. Have you ever been betrayed by someone close? Jesus was. By Judas. Has your family ever mocked you or made fun of you? Jesus' brothers did. In John chapter 7, it says, yeah, go to Jerusalem. You're trying to be, you know, the first century version of a 21st century televangelist. Make a big name for yourself. Go do your thing down in Jerusalem. And the scripture records, for his brothers were not believing him. So Hebrews 4:15 kind of sums all this up. It says that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And here's the point. Why would you put up with this if you're the eternal creator described in the first two verses of our text in John and in the Isaiah passage? And there's a wonderful answer, and that is because you and I needed someone who was perfect before the law of God to stand in for us. So we see that in his incarnation, Jesus also identified with us before the law of God, not just in all these indignities that we all experience, but also that he was subject to the blessings and potential curses of the law. You and I, the best of us, the most earnest and the most disciplined, have not met the just requirements of God's holiness reflected in the law. And this is important because it helps us understand why the incarnation was necessary if we were able to be restored to a right relationship with God. Jesus, as a man, stood in for us as our proxy in perfect law keeping before a perfectly holy God, and stood in for us at the cross to take the punishment that we deserved. And this is what it means to believe savingly in Jesus. So when John describes Jesus' glory as grace and truth, part of what he was seeing was this tremendous kindness of God in humbling himself from his glory and beauty and power to suffer the indignities and injustices of this world to reconcile us to God. So back to our text. We beheld his glory, and then he goes on to say in verse 16, and received one grace after another. So our third point is that what we become what we behold, what we glory in, for better or for worse. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, "But we all believers with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." So it breeds this question, how well are we beholding? Beholding Christ well will progressively change the direction of our life, our disposition, and our character into his likeness. But Jesus also warns of the consequences of beholding the wrong things. Matthew 6:23 says, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." And then, so if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So that's kind of a weird statement, right? The light that is in you is darkness? I mean, what does that look like? Well, let me provide an example that might help. Many years ago, Carol and I began attending a really good church in Atlanta, and we were invited to lunch by a very successful financial planner and his wife. Carol and I conversed with his wife about, as we sat at the table, about our faiths and about the church and what we were learning in scriptures. But Bob just seemed completely disengaged. He looked almost agitated to the point that it was embarrassing. And so to relieve this kind of awkwardness, I asked him about the stock market, something I knew that he was involved with. And you could literally see the blood start to flow through his veins again. And he perked up and he became animated and eager to engage in conversation. And it was a picture of the light being in him was darkness. At least at that season in his life, something had eclipsed the glory of God in his life. So the question is, what has your eye? What has my eye? Surprisingly, it's hard for us to see this sometimes, isn't it? So here are some hints or clues that we may not be beholding well. The challenge here is that these things may not appear as moral violations. In fact, they might be acceptable or even esteemed by society, but they eclipse the glory of God in our own lives. So here's a few of them. One of them is indifference. I don't care that I don't care. Neglect. I should care, but I don't. Or how about worry and anxiety? I care, but I'm threatened by life's troubles and uncertainties. You don't understand what I'm going through. And so the glory of Christ is eclipsed by these worries and anxieties. And, you know, in John 5:44, John writes, or Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So a fourth point would be seeking our own glory will eclipse our ability to see well. And just from my own 50 years of experience in the faith, I'm convinced that among true believers, and this has been my own testimony for seasons, many of us have lost sight of the possibility of a truly fulfilling and intimate relationship with God that the New Testament seems to offer. And we settle for a distant relationship, a life lived in sort of the spiritual twilight instead of in the bright glory of His fellowship. So let's just take a step back for a minute and review where we've come. Beholding the glory of God is transformative. The glory of God is magnified in His humiliation for us. We become what we behold. And that leads us to our fourth point. Beholding the glory of God and experiencing this grace upon grace results in particular kinds of changes in our character. Now, much could be said here, but I want to highlight three graces that indicate that we're probably beholding well. The first is beholding well produces a spirit of serving. Jesus Himself said in Matthew, He said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." So look at the verbs there, to serve and to give. And that should be the characteristic of us as we behold well. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." So if we're going to not live for ourselves, but for someone else, that sounds like a definition of serving. Secondly, beholding well produces a spirit of engaging with brokenness and humiliation and moral degradation rather than pursuing a course that of comfort, security, and leisure. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, he said, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, how many of us like to hang out with helpless, ungodly people? And yet this is exactly what Jesus, what the incarnation is about, coming from highest heaven to a broken and fallen world. And then in verse 8, "But God demonstrates in His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't wait for our improvement. So third point, beholding well produces a spirit of humility rather than superiority. And I think there are only two adjectives in the New Testament by which Jesus Himself used to describe Himself. Just two. Now, there's other places where He used a metaphor, where He said, "I am the bread of life, I am the door." But in terms of adjectives to describe Himself, they're just two. And it's in Matthew 11, 29, where He says, "Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." So, signs of beholding well: a spirit of serving, going to the broken and sin-damaged, displaying humility, engaging in sacrificial living for Christ. So, what hinders our ability to see the glory of God? So I want to talk a little bit about something that you probably haven't thought about, and that is trading pigeons, okay? So if you go to Old Town in Havana, Cuba — I've taken students about five times to Cuba — and if you go to Old Town in Havana, Cuba on the right Saturday, you will find that they trade pigeons, okay? And they bring their cages, and they buy and sell and trade these pigeons, and particular markings define relative value. So a pure white pigeon has more value than the standard issue gray pigeon. Unusual color markings, maybe reddish brown on the wingtips or something, they get an upcharge. When I watched this, I was taken by how serious these discussions seemed to be. And I say seemed because my limited Spanish did not include pigeon parts and specialized colors. But could you imagine how the person feels with the best in show pigeon? It's like glory. And as I walked away from this, I was thinking, What a waste of time and effort and money. Would you really be ripped off if you traded your white pigeon for a common one? But then I thought, you know what? We all do this. Except our pigeons are houses and cars and game scores and stock portfolios and followers. And an associate of mine just recently took delivery of an expensive sports car for which he'd waited almost a year. And when he finally got it, he told his wife, "I finally feel like myself again." We displace our affections for the glory of God in Christ with these shiny objects of no eternal value. So, beholding God's glory in His Son will inherently disrupt our affections, and not just once, but throughout our lives as we behold Him more and more clearly. And that will disrupt our priorities and our allegiances and our plans, because there is a moral burden associated with truly beholding the Savior, and increasingly so. It's a burden to align with His character. It's a burden to align more closely with His mission and with His passions and with His concerns. We can't stay in the same place ethically once God has revealed more of Himself to us. If we do, the beauty of the knowledge of God will fester in our consciences like mildew. It'll become an irritant instead of a salve until we respond in obedience. And it's unlikely that God will be revealing more of Himself to you as long as we resist the obedience the revelation demands. So how can I improve my beholding of the glory of God? Well, we behold God through, I would begin just by asking Him, if you're kind of like, "Lord, I think I have a very dim and distant view of You at the moment," then just pray and ask God to show more of Himself to you. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks to You while making mention of You in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." So there's that spirit of wisdom and revelation Paul is asking on behalf of his church. And we should ask on behalf of ourselves. "Lord, would You show more of Yourself to me?" And if that must begin with showing more of myself to me, things that have eclipsed my vision, my functional idols, bring it. I want to know You. I'm hungry for Your fellowship. I am lonely for Your touch. We also behold God through engagement with the Scriptures in reliance on the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, He said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." God's word is the instrument through which He intends to reveal more of Himself to us. But we struggle here, don't we? Do you remember the song back in the 1980s by Heart, "How Do I Get You Alone?" I am convinced that this is the question that God is asking all of us. How do I get you alone? I want to speak to you. I want to show you my glory. I want to bear your burdens. Put your cell phone down. Quit scrolling. Quit the gaming. Quit the shopping. Step away from binge watching and sports and home improvements and compulsive works. There's always something. None of these are wrong until they collectively, pardon the pun, screen us out from seeing the glory of God. But we must ask ourselves, to what extent do these things account for our spiritual poverty that we may feel? Continuing on, other aspects of beholding Christ are not primarily a function of our devotional life. Beholding God is linked to obedience. In John chapter 14, in verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them. He it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And here's the punchline. And will disclose myself to him. So if we want to grow more closely to God, we need to walk in the obedience of the light that we have. Also, we behold God in the lives of other believers. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And in Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their way of life, imitate their faith." So as our brothers and sisters in Christ grow and take on more and more Christ-likeness, often we see that beauty of Christ reflected in them, and it's okay to imitate them. You know, likewise, we can behold Christ in the blessing of a godly spouse. When I look at Carol, I often see a maturity of grace to which I have not yet attained, but graciously called toward by her manner of life. So if you've got a godly spouse, it's a true blessing, and it can also be a way of beholding Christ's glory and being encouraged to step into it. So this pursuit of beholding God's glory, and yes, it is a pursuit, is to be the life breath of every believer. It's both a birthright and an indication of the new birth. It's to color the way we do everything, how we drive, how we do with what we do with leisure time, how we do our work, how we respond to criticism, our enemies, how we spend our money. So in conclusion, I think one of the saddest lines of all of classic rockdom is from Neil Young's song where he says, "It doesn't mean that much to me to mean that much to you." And I wonder if that's the way, if that's what we say to God by our lack of pursuing our relationship with him. Or maybe as Harry Chapin wrote in the ballad, his ballad about Cats in the Cradle, if you remember that song. It's about a father talking to his son, and he says, "I'd like to see you if you don't mind." He said, "I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time, but the new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's been sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you." Is that what we say when we're, is that what we're saying to God, who has literally spared no expense to bridge the glories of heaven and come down here to the indignities of earth, to die on the cross for us, to build a relationship with him? But I want to conclude with a really encouraging word from Jesus himself in John 17:24. And this is stunning. It just stuns me. "Father, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus wants to reveal his glory more fully to you and me. Do we care? Knowing him personally is the foundation of an inward spiritual transformation that bears the external fruit of the Spirit that we seek. Love, joy, peace. We will only find these things to the extent that we learn to behold him in his resurrected glory. He's come from the glories of heaven to the miseries of earth to meet you personally as Savior, as Lord, and as friend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the incarnation is a stunning revelation to us that the holy God should become man and walk among us and for 33 years endure the indignities of life here only to die on a criminal's cross on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us in Christ, and I pray that you would use these words to draw each one of us more closely into a committed relationship with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.